Well, this weekend, all the churches are beginning a five-year trip through the whole Bible. And there will be some stretches of weeks where we dip away from moving through the Bible into more topical things. But the plan is that by the end of 2023, we have spent time in all the books of the Bible. And on the way here tonight, it occurred to Sam that he will be 20. By the time that this ends, I'll be almost 50. So, a couple things about this five year journey through the Bible. We're not going to be going straight through the Bible, Genesis all the way to Revelation. In fact, this year we'll be doing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but we will also be doing the Gospel of Matthew and the letter to the Hebrews. So we're going to be kind of weaving in some of the New Testament books as we're going through the Old. Another thing is that we won't necessarily be covering everything in every book. We're not going to try to hit all the chapters. Some weeks we may hit a particular theme. Other times we may specifically press into a story or a passage. So it will just kind of vary from week to week what's on Chad's heart, because Chad will be doing most of these. Also, we encourage you to be reading along in whatever book we're in. And I know if you're doing the reading plan, we just finished Genesis. You may not really be dying to read all the way through Genesis again, but maybe read some parts again. And if you haven't read Genesis lately, this would be an excellent time to just take one chapter a day. If you take one chapter a day, you'll be done by like the third week of April, right around Easter, actually. And we will be in Genesis all the way through April. So it'd be a great time to read one chapter a day of Genesis if you haven't done so recently. So this being the first message in Genesis, you would probably expect that I would start with Genesis 1. But I'm actually not going to do that. I'm not going to do Genesis 1 or 2 tonight, because I want to hit a specific theme in Genesis, in some of the early chapters of Genesis. And I want to talk about God's available presence in a fallen world. So kind of looking at things post-fall of God's available presence to his people. So I'm just going to give a real quick summary of chapters 1 and 2 as background for then the rest of the chapters that we look at tonight. Okay, so let's pray and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word in Genesis. And we thank you for your presence with us. And we pray that as we look at certain passages tonight, as we look at your relationship with your people, we pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts, that we may desire you more, that we may love you more, and that we may drink in your presence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in chapter 1, God speaks creation into being. And he creates a universe, and he creates human beings that can have relationship with him. And in Genesis 2, we see God personally create human beings. He forms the man of dust out of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He puts the man in the Garden of Eden to work. He tells him what he can and what he can't eat. And God initiates relationship with the man that he's created. And shortly after that, he builds the woman out of the rib of the man, and he brings her to the man. And one thing that I noticed recently in reading Genesis is that God brings the woman to the man, and every time after that, she's referred to as his wife. And so what it suggests to me is that when God brought Eve to Adam, he presided over the first marriage in the history of the human race. The first one to preside over marriage was God himself. And that marriage was between a man and a woman. It was specifically between a man and a woman. And the Bible knows no other kind of marriage. All the rest of Scripture, marriage is between a man and a woman. So all that's to say that as Genesis 2 ends, we can say that God personally relates to those who he creates. Okay? To those he's made. So that puts us in Genesis 3, and I'm not going to go through the whole story of the temptation. But we can say that after, in Genesis 3, after the man and the woman do what God told them not to do, they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day. They become painfully aware of their nakedness, and they're gripped with fear. And this is where I really want to begin tonight. So in Genesis 3:8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, God is not naive. God knows what they've done. And so God asks them, or God calls out to the man, "Where are you?" Right? God knows what they've done. And in the Bible, when God asks questions, it's not because God is lacking information that he needs to get. It's because he's giving the person a chance to come clean. He's giving the person a chance to reflect on why they are where they are. He'll do this with Cain in the next chapter. But when saying, "Where are you?" he wants Adam to come to himself and realizing that he is hiding from God. And so God knows what it is that they've done, but he doesn't withdraw his presence from them. He doesn't immediately just leave them off on their own. But it's Adam and Eve who retreat. And they're the ones who hide from God. The presence they'd once welcomed and walked with now is a presence that they are retreating from and that they're hiding from. And to me, it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Certainly in Genesis, it's one of the saddest verses because humans were not meant to hide from God. They weren't meant to hide from the one who created them, who loved them into being. And what it should tell us is that sin will do that. Sin will make us want to hide, especially from God. When we're caught up in sin, when we're preferring sin, we will want to hide from God, and we'll want to hide from those who remind us of God. We'll want to hide from those who are walking in the light of God. We'll want to hide from them. When you're in the grip of sin, being in the presence of God is the last thing that you want because it's kind of a burning presence. It's much easier to hide. And, you know, in our church, we have reliable pockets of time where we come together for fellowship and for accountability and to be together and to encourage one another. So we have this Friday night meeting. We have home group meetings. We have the monthly men's meeting as well for men. That's tomorrow morning. And then we have smaller accountability and discipleship relationships, usually within the home group. So you're talking, you know, in the course of a regular week, there's probably three, but maybe four times where we come together in our various configurations to encourage one another and to press into life in God. And I most worry about people when they begin to go missing from those meetings. I begin to worry about people when there's a pattern of absences from those reliable pockets, because I begin to wonder if something is going on that is causing them to want to hide. Does that make sense? I worry when they're sporadic in their attendance because I wonder if they've drifted away from God and drifted into sin. And I think this actually is one of the really great arguments about being in a small church or a smallish church, is that it's really, really hard to hide in this church. Once you develop friendships, once you're in a network of relationships, it becomes really hard to hide from people. You miss the Friday night meeting and you miss home group, people will come looking for you. People will ask you and they'll want to know, is there something going on? Is everything okay? When we first moved to Kentucky, we visited a very large church in the area. I won't name the church, but a very, very large church in the area. And we were there for about 6 months or so. And it occurred to me that, you know, we had met some people, but having gone pretty faithfully for 6 months, we could not show up after that and nobody would ever know. And you can't do that in a church of this size. If you stop coming to things, people are going to wonder if something's up. And so God comes and he finds Adam and Eve. They hid from his presence, but he's not going to let that be the last word. And there are consequences, and they are still going to have to leave the garden. But God's presence goes with them out of the garden. God does not abandon them outside the garden. God goes with them out of the garden. And we learn that pretty quickly from the next story in Genesis 4. So this is Genesis 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn to verse 1. I'm going to go through verse 7. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So a couple of things I want to say about that passage. The first is that Eve recognizes that God has not abandoned them. Cain is born, and she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I would love for a mother of a newborn, the next time somebody has a baby in the church, I would love for the mother to scream out, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And just see what the reaction would be in the delivery room. I think that would be great. Very biblical. You can't argue with it. You know the story of Cain and Abel. After Cain's offering is not regarded, he gets very upset. He gets very angry. But God personally comes to visit Cain. This is one of the things that's always really amazing to me. God comes and talks to Cain. And he calls attention to what's going on in Cain. He says, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? And what it shows is that God is not aloof. God's not dismissive. He's not remote. He comes to Cain and says, I know what's going on with you. I'm here. Let's work through this. But he also calls Cain to recognize the wrongness of it. He calls Cain to recognize the wrongness of what it is that he's experiencing. He says, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And he warns Cain about what's going to happen if he lets this go any further. And so basically God comes to Cain and he says, you're heading for a really big fall. Let's pull out of this nosedive before you can't pull out of the nosedive anymore. And unfortunately, Cain, even though he's lost in his own head, he kills Abel anyway. He kind of rejects what it is that God has to say to him, and he kills Cain. And after he kills Cain, God comes to Cain again. So this is picking up at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So just like the passage in chapter 3 is one of the saddest in Scripture, that they hide from the Lord, here it says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. And it's not clear whether God drives Cain away from his presence or whether Cain on his own leaves God's presence. It's a little bit ambiguous, but the emphasis is that Cain goes away from the presence of the Lord. He's no longer with God. And that's going to have repercussions for later on, because his line then also is not in the presence of God. And if you remember, a couple generations down, we come to Lamech. And Lamech is somebody who has two wives and who kills a youth for hurting him. And so things are going from bad to worse. Things are really bad in Cain's line, not in the presence of God, but things are going from bad to worse. And that takes us then to, if you skip down to verse 25 in chapter 4, says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So you have two lines. You have the line of Cain that's not in the presence of the Lord, but then you have the line of Seth where people call upon the name of the Lord. So you see, you can see the difference. The line of Seth is the good line. It's the righteous line. The line of Cain is the wicked line, the unrighteous line. So God's not withdrawn his presence. It's just that Cain's line doesn't live in it. We can think of Seth's line as the people of God. And in Seth's line, we come in Genesis 5, we read about Enoch, who's in the line of Seth. So if you skip over to chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, this is one of my favorite passages in Genesis. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So Enoch walked with God. I think it's a beautiful phrase. It's a phrase that suggests intimate relationship, a life in which Enoch was hourly living in the presence of God and enjoying God in all that he did, and basking in the presence of God. And we're reminded, you know, walking with God reminds us of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So that kind of relationship is still available for those who will call upon his name, for those who will seek him. And at age 365, God takes Enoch to be with him. And we're not told really exactly why. There's all kinds of theories as to why it is that God took Enoch. And I think the next chapter gives us a clue. I think there are some guesses we can make as to why God took Enoch. But the point is that Enoch lived in very close relationship with God, and then God took him to be with him. So from there, let's go to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And I think this will explain a little bit further. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" Now, I know that's a very straightforward and clear, and you probably don't have any questions about that, but it's taken me a long time to kind of come to an understanding of what I think that passage is about, so just bear with me while I share that. I think this points back to the two lines, okay? So Cain's line is the unrighteous line that's left the presence of God. Seth's line is the righteous line that calls upon the name of the Lord. And I think we can best understand the sons of God in Genesis 6 as Seth's line, the righteous line, and the daughters of man are Cain's line, the unrighteous line. And what happens is that they intermarry. That's the bad thing that happens. The sons of God, the righteous line, begin to intermarry with the unrighteous line. And that's a theme that's going to appear and reappear throughout Scripture. So there, time and time again, the Israelites intermarry with foreign nations, and it's a disaster that follows. And we can especially think of King Solomon and his love for foreign wives. So it's not surprising then, when you have this intermarrying of the righteous and the unrighteous, that you get the following verses in 5 through 7 in chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So the line of Seth that had called upon the name of the Lord has been compromised. It's been compromised by wickedness. And the wicked line has overtaken the righteous line. And so now people think of nothing but evil all the time. The world is becoming more and more of a mess. And this is my theory. This is why I think God took Enoch out of the world. Enoch walked with God, but the world was becoming more and more degenerate. And God took Enoch out of the world to be with him. And so the God who spoke creation into being decides that there's nothing left to do but to decreate what he has made, because things have gotten so out of hand and have gotten so violent. But there is an exception. And so in verses 8 and 9 it says, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So even in a ruined and violent world where the thoughts and intentions of every human heart is only evil all the time, Noah shows that it's still possible to walk with God. It's still possible to have intimate relational fellowship with him and to live your life in his presence. And Noah does. You know, but where God took Enoch out of the world, God keeps Noah in the world. He doesn't take Noah out of the world. He leaves him in because he's going to start over through Noah, right? So you have the flood. God starts over through Noah and his family. After the flood, God reissues his command from Genesis 1. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God makes a covenant with Noah and with the living creatures. And so there's great hope that maybe this time things will work out. But it doesn't last very long. Because if you remember, the very next thing that happens after that is that Noah's son, Ham, violates him in some way. It's unclear exactly how, but he violates his father, dishonors his father in some way. And then shortly after that, there's the Tower of Babel, where people desired to independently set up apart from God. And so the flood was a radical measure, but it didn't destroy sin, because sin comes from within, dwells in the human heart. And so the flood couldn't eradicate sin from the human race. So what's God to do? He's promised that he's never going to destroy the world again by flood, and yet there's sin in the human heart that's going to keep propagating. What's God to do? Well, God decides to start over again, but this time in a different way. And that brings us to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God commands Abram to go, and in doing so he promises to make him a great nation. And he invites him into a relationship with him, a relationship built on trust, where Abraham just has to keep going and trusting God, trusting that God's going to come through. I don't want to get too much into Abraham tonight, because more than likely he's going to be the subject of at least a couple of sermons. So I don't want to take too much from that. But I do want to say that Abraham's response is encouraging about what God wants to do in Abraham and his relationship with him. So picking up again at verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So Abraham, I always interchange Abram and Abraham. He builds an altar to the Lord and he calls upon his name. Remember, that's what the line of Seth did, the righteous line, before they compromised and they began to intermarry with the wicked line. Now someone again is calling upon the name of the Lord. Somebody again is desiring the presence of God and relationship with God. And so it gives hope, it gives encouragement that what God wants to do in discipling Abraham to himself is going to work. Isn't that good? All right, so I have three takeaways from those chapters. I know there was a really fast run through Genesis 3 up to 12. But I have three takeaways that I want for us to consider. So the first one, we talked about Adam and Eve hiding from God. And what I would encourage you to do is to ask your friends if you tend to hide. Ask your friends if you tend to hide when things are rough or when you've fallen into sin. Are you somebody who retreats and who withdraws from God and from his people? Give them permission to probe you if they think you're making a weak excuse. So if you beg off coming to the Friday meeting or to home group, and the reason that you give smells funny to them, give them permission, just carte blanche, that they can probe and ask, is there something else going on? Is everything okay? Is something else keeping you away? Do you really need to miss? And if you really do, if the reason is really good, then, you know, they'll accept that. But give them permission to probe, to go beyond the, you know, the acceptance of the excuse, and promise that you won't be offended if you probe. Okay? Give those who are close to you that kind of permission. Is that good? All right. Number two, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So God is not remote. God knows what's going on in you. He's not disinterested. He knows what's going on with you. But he's also going to address the wrongness of things in your thinking and in your actions. When there's something going wrong in you, God wants to address it. He will show you the warning. He will show you the warning signs, or he will show you that he sees the warning signs and he'll sound the alarm. And he will say, "You're heading for a nosedive. Let's pull out of the nosedive. I want to help you." And let God help. You know, keep an ear open. Keep your ears open to God when he is pressing your heart about what's going on inside you that's wrong. And that may be in times when you're hiding, and it may not be. But be open to God and listen when he's trying to warn you about this path that you're taking. And then number three, Enoch and Noah walked with God. Again, I think it's such a beautiful phrase. They walked with God. And in the Bible, walking is metaphorical for living. So Paul says in Ephesians, he says, you know, be careful how you walk. And what he doesn't mean is like, you know, take very attentive steps to your motion with your feet. What he means is take care how you live. Pay close attention to how you live. And later God will tell Abraham, "Walk before me." And he's inviting Abraham to live in the light of his presence. And so what I ask is, can your relationship with God be characterized as a walk? Do you walk with God? Do you live in the light of God's presence in all that you do, in every area of your life? Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul lays it wide open. Whatever you do, working, playing, parenting, being a spouse, being an employee, serving, using your time, handling money, relating to everybody, etc. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you watched the third Hearing God video in your home group recently, Dallas Willard says that name means presence. And so what Paul is saying is to do everything in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus. And so we're called to live every aspect of our lives and all that we do in his presence, in the light of his presence. That's what it means to walk with him as a disciple. And that's how we live in his available presence. Is that good?
Amen.
All right. Well, let's stand and I will pray. And because our ordained deacon is here, we're allowed to have communion tonight. So I'm going to pray and then we can come up to the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are present with us. You seek us out when we hide. You call us out of our wrong thoughts and behaviors. You call us to live in your light in all that we do. May we avail ourselves fully to your presence. May we pant for you like a deer thirsting for water. As we approach this holy meal tonight, increase our capacity for your presence, that we may walk with you and be a blessing on the earth as you intended. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.